A lovely Christian friend in Waughamore, where I was minister, who wouldn't have sung a song like that. He told me, I can't. I said, why? Because he said, I can't surrender all to Jesus. He said, it's not physically possible for me. It's not humanly possible for me to do that. So why would I sing a song that I can't, that I don't mean? A song that I can't fulfill? And I said, have you ever heard of aspiration? It's a song of aspiration. It's what I would want for me, to surrender all to Jesus. The fact that we are limited in our humanity in this sinful, broken world doesn't take away from the fact that that's what we would want in our hearts. And the Lord knows it. Let's turn to him for a moment in prayer as we come to his word. Father, you know that we cannot surrender everything that we are and have to you because we are sinful people. Saved by grace, yes, but nevertheless, we are not perfect. But you understand our hearts, Lord, and you know that we would want to surrender all to you. And insofar as we are able to do that, humanly speaking, we do it. Come then, Lord, by your Spirit just now, through your word, and draw us closer to yourself. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Our son, Aaron, was a huge fan of Countdown. From the days of Richard Whiteley and Carol Vorderman to Colin Murray and Rachel Riley, he recorded the program every day. And if I'm honest, the recorder still records the programs, even though it's come on 2 years since he died. But we don't watch them. Anyway, he recorded the programs every day, and then later on that night, he would play them back so that his mum could do the numbers. However, he didn't seem to appreciate the fact that I wasn't particularly interested in the numbers so much as I was interested in Susie Dent's origin of words. But I didn't often get to hear it. Sometimes say, oh, well, hold on, Aaron, wind that back a bit. I want to see that bit. And he would grudgingly let me see it because, of course, there was more numbers to come. But it fascinates me to listen to someone like Susie talking about the origins of words, how words and phrases from other languages have come into English, and how words can take on a range of meanings over time. It's fascinating. I mean, sometimes there's an obvious giveaway as to the origins of a word, like an accent over one of its letters. We don't use accents in English, so when we see one in a word, it tells us it's been borrowed, it's been adopted from another language at some stage, quite often French, for example. The word crèche, I mean, we use that every Sunday, don't we? That mums and dads are able to take their children into the crèche, because that's what it means to us in the United Kingdom, a place where small children can be left to be looked after while their parents are doing something else. In America, a crèche is a Christmas nativity scene display. While in these parts, and having got to know lots of you here in Drumrea over the last couple of years, I now know that a crèche is something entirely different to you. It's a road traffic collision. But it happens with phrases too. For example, déjà vu, the phrase that I've used as our theme tonight. Déjà vu, again, originally French, meaning already seen. Over the years, the phrase in English has come to describe something we feel to be overly or unpleasantly familiar. For example, I entered the room and immediately felt a sense of déjà vu. Or, when the car broke down again, it was a case of déjà vu. Now, as I read through the Acts of the Apostles, I can't help but feel that Peter had quite a number of déjà vu moments, experiences that must have felt really familiar to him for one reason or another. Take the passage we're looking at this evening, for example, Acts 9, 32 through to 10, 23. It's clear that while Peter headed back to Jerusalem after he and John had gone to Samaria to see what was happening as a result of Philip's ministry there, as we looked at in Acts 8, he obviously didn't stay in the city very long before heading off to visit other places, perhaps to see if they were having similar experiences to the people in Samaria. And so Acts 9:32 says, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. A paralytic, bedridden for 8 years. Did it feel like deja vu to Peter? Wouldn't surprise me. Remember the time Jesus encountered a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda? John 5 records the story for us of that encounter. And Jesus came across this man at the pool of Bethesda who had been paralyzed, we're told, not for 8 years, but for 38 years. And on that occasion, Jesus had said to the paralyzed man something like, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And he did. And so it was maybe out of Peter before he even realized that Jesus Christ heals you, he said to Aeneas, get up and roll up your mat. And immediately Aeneas was up on his feet for the first time in 8 years. As a result, people living in Lydda and the surrounding region of Sharon turned to the Lord. Shortly after that came another deja vu moment. Disciples in nearby Joppa heard about what Peter had done for Aeneas and sent for him to come and help a woman who had been acutely sick and died within a short space of time. Now, depending on who you were, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, you either knew her by the Greek form of her name, Dorcas, or the Aramaic form of her name, Tabitha. Tabitha. Does that ring any bells? I'm pretty sure it did with Peter. He had been one of three disciples Jesus had taken with him into the room where Jairus' daughter was lying, dead to the people who were wailing and crying, but asleep to Jesus. Mark 5:41 tells us that Peter watched as Jesus took her hand and said, Talitha cum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Talitha, Tabitha. Surely it must have felt like deja vu to Peter. And he did what Jesus had done. He put everyone out of the room. Then he got on his knees and prayed. And turning towards the dead woman, verse 40 tells us, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. Once again, we're told, many people in Joppa believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for a while after that, finding digs with a man called Simon, a tanner, verse 43. Now, that's interesting. Why is that interesting? Well, never try to tell me that the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor. There's a certain irony here, given what Peter is about to experience. This man who would shortly protest in the strongest possible terms about eating food that his traditional beliefs described as impure or unclean was staying in the house of a man whose occupation was tanning. No, we're not talking sunbeds here. We're talking leather working. And what does leather working involve? It involves the handling of the hides of dead animals. So what? Well, the same regulations that Peter would shortly invoke about food also had something to say about contact with dead bodies. Such contact was a defilement, requiring the people involved to follow a particular ritual to decontaminate themselves. And for many devout Jews, it didn't matter whether it was human or animal remains. The same rules applied. And so producers of leathers and skins, like Simon the Tanner, were often shunned to the point of having to live and carry on their business in places where there were fewer devout Jews. Perhaps that's why Simon was based in Joppa, an important seaport on the border of Israel's territory, long associated with the Philistines, but used by Jewish traders for the import and export of goods and so on. It became a Jewish town in the 2nd century BC, but never really developed strong Jewish religious or social values. So, an ideal location for a man like Simon, availing both of the opportunities for exporting his goods and the lack of religious idealism applied elsewhere in the country. On the other hand, maybe it was just a matter of Peter having less scruples about dead bodies than about food. We can all be like that, can't we? Uptight about one thing, but not so uptight about others. More precious about some things when it comes to Christianity than others. Super sensitive about immorality, but not so worried about what we do on a Sunday. Not so worried about what we do with our employer's time, or as paper for the photocopier, or, you know, other things. Dogmatic about doctrine, but sloppy about behavior. Or maybe Peter's time as one of Jesus' closest disciples had begun to encourage him to question some of the attitudes he had developed over the years. Seeing Jesus take the hand of Jairus' dead daughter may well have been one of those moments. Or maybe none of those things entered his head at all. He was just taking up Simon's kind offer of hospitality while he was in Joppa. Well, the truth is, actually, that many a time we simply follow our impulses or best of intentions without any particular sense of right or wrong about what we're doing. But the fascinating thing is that God is using those very moments in his grand scheme of things, so far as his purposes for us, the people around us, and the work of the kingdom are concerned. So it was with Peter. Joppa was about 30 miles from Caesarea. No accident. Caesarea was where Cornelius lived. And God was about to bring Peter and Cornelius together in a life-changing experience for both of them. Which brings us to another deja vu moment for Peter that was to pave the way for his encounter with Cornelius. About midday, chapter 10, verse 9 tells us, Peter went up onto the roof of Simon's house to pray. Now, between hunger and the heat of the midday sun, Peter did what he was quite good at. He fell asleep. Remember, in the garden, he fell asleep. And he had a dream. And in this dream, he saw a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners. Oh. Was God taking him back to the day when four friends went up on the roof of a house, made a hole in the straw and all the rest that the roof was constructed of, and let their paralyzed friend down on a mat in front of Jesus? Was God taking him back to what Jesus had taught everyone present that day about the authority vested in him as the Son of God? Well, there wasn't a paralyzed man on the mat in Peter's dream. It was animals, all kinds of animals suitable for eating. And a voice told Peter to get up and select whatever he wanted on the mat and make himself something to eat. But no, nothing that wasn't kosher had ever crossed Peter's lips. The voice replied, "If God says it's okay, it's okay." And then comes verse 16. This happened how many times? Three. Three times. And immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. Three times. Remember, this is Peter. Three times. Back to the courtyard at Caiaphas's house where Jesus was on trial. And Peter denied being one of his disciples three times. Three times back to the shore of the lake where the resurrected Jesus cooked breakfast and asked Peter if he loved him three times. If ever there was a case of deja vu, surely that's it, wouldn't you say? It certainly got Peter thinking. What could it mean? As he was trying to work it out, verses 17 to 18 tell us that some men arrived at the house, calling out at the gate to ask if Peter was there. Peter was still up on the roof at the time, and he may well have heard them, but he was so preoccupied with the dream that he had just had that he may well have been tempted to lie low and ignore them. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. Simon. Isn't that the name Jesus used for him on the shore when he asked him, "Simon, do you love me?" Three times. "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up." The dream. "Get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to them, asked them why they'd come. Verse 22, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion." Now, centurion, what did that mean to Peter? That meant Gentile. But no ordinary Gentile. A righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. In other words, Cornelius was recognized as a genuine believer, but he was denied full acceptance into the life of the people of God as practiced in the temple in those days, where people like Cornelius were kept separate from Jews by a barrier. But this was a new era, God was saying to Peter, in which this partition that was the source of much hostility and division had been removed for all time, as Paul asserts in Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. "For Christ himself," he says, "has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Christ's death ended the whole system of Jewish law that excluded the Gentiles," he says. "For through him," through Jesus, "we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, Peter had yet to understand that fully. But God was sowing seeds that would shortly burst into a life-changing experience for both his own as well as the fledgling church's ministry. Not just in that part of the world, but throughout the whole world in every age and generation since. And so the three men continued. A holy angel told Cornelius to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Peter now understood the meaning of the dream. The gospel isn't just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. And if ever somebody should shout a hallelujah, it is at that point, because we are Gentiles. And the gospel is for us, the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Peter would later explain that when the three men stopped at the house in Joppa where he was staying, the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them, Acts 11:11. And so the plans were laid for them to set out the next day for Caesarea and meeting with Cornelius. God willing, we'll have a look at that when I'm next back with you. Sadly, you know, the lesson that Peter learned back then hasn't always been followed in the church over the years since. There are many lessons in these passages tonight. People are not always going to agree with each other on everything when it comes to our understanding of the Bible. There are bound to be times, there are most certainly times, when believers differ. But what needs to be avoided is any air of self-righteous attitudes that set one group above another. We're better than you because we have this understanding of the word. We're better than you because we practice this and you don't. Attitudes that lead to people viewing others as, at best, second-class Christians, and at worst, sworn enemies who are to be shunned and condemned at every opportunity. And Christians also need to be careful not to adopt blinkered or self-righteous attitudes to people around us, even when, especially when, they treat us badly, dismiss us as dinosaurs, describe us as intolerant, or accuse us of all manner of phobias, as many do these days. Irrespective of nationality, creed, orientation, or anything else, Christians are called to share the love of Christ with everyone, bar none. Reaching out to the lost with the Father's compassion in the wonder of the cross, as the song that we'll close with says. Bringing peace and forgiveness and a hope yet to come. Compassion. If I were to try to sum up everything that we've been looking at tonight and thinking about tonight, if I was to try to sum that up in one word, I don't think I could find a better one than compassion. Compassion not just for those who are similar to ourselves, but for all. It's not something that we witnessed this past week in Northern Ireland, is it? But we are to model that as God's people, as Christian men, women, and young people. We are to show compassion, not just for those who are similar to ourselves, but for all. As Peter learned, it makes no difference who you are or where you're from. Peace and forgiveness and hope are available to all who put their trust in Christ. Not just people like us in buildings like these, but everyone to whom God gives the gift of faith in his Son. Let's pray for a moment. Eternal Father, thank you for the passage that we've looked at together tonight, and for the many lessons that are found within it. But as we go from this place, may this one word, compassion, continue to ring in our hearts and minds, and lead us, Lord, to show it to all we meet. And in our prayers, to pray with compassion for all. And in our daily living, to demonstrate compassion for all. Fill us, Lord, with your passion for all the people of this world. In Jesus' name we pray.